In 1858, a scientific expedition passed through what we now call the Grand Canyon, and a young lieutenant by the name of Ives made the following entry in his report. "This region we last explored is altogether valueless. It can be approached only from the south, and after entering it, there is nothing to do but leave. Ours has been the first and doubtless will be the last party of whites to visit this profitless locality. It seems intended that the Colorado River, along the greater portion of its lonely and majestic way, shall be forever unvisited and undisturbed." Now, obviously, he didn't know what was going to happen in the future with that majestic area called the Grand Canyon. But the amazing thing is, when I look at this, I think of how much of God's working in our life we look at the same way that this man looked at the Grand Canyon. It seems a wasteful, barren emptiness, and I don't understand what value it is, and it doesn't make sense, and yet that part could be the most beautiful, the most incredible thing the Lord is doing in your life. I say that because as we get into chapters 38 and 39 in the Psalms, we might be tempted to call these passages barren and desolate and difficult and hard to deal with, because it actually emphasizes the part of life with the Lord which isn't so pleasant, and that is God's chastening, God's heavy hand upon us. David experienced it. We do too. But we need to see the value. We need to see and understand and appreciate what is behind God's chastening hand. What is God up to? Is it because he hates us? Is it because he wants to make it hard on us? On the contrary, all of God's discipline toward us is because he has such an intense love for us. Let's look at Psalm 38. As David, we don't know the circumstance revolving around David's life at this time to bring this about. Whether this had to do with the time of Bathsheba, we're not really sure. He doesn't say. It could have been another area in his life that was up to that point unmentioned in the historical record. But nonetheless, God was interested in dealing with him about it, and David was now just coming into that restoration and that healing of what the Lord had in mind. He says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." David realized the importance of addressing his lament to God in dealing with the real issue. He knew that the difficulty he was facing was a result of God's chastening hand, God's discipline, his rebuke to David, if you will. He knew that. And that's good. That's a good thing, because there's first cause and there's second cause oftentimes in our life. The second cause may be actually the difficulty, the trial, the sickness, or whatever it might be. But the first cause, what is that first cause? What is the correct diagnosis for the problem? If we really want to see revival happen in our life and a real sense of God's presence, sometimes we need to diagnose what is going on with our lives. What's happening? Is this God's rebuking me, or is this just a test? Is this satanic in its origin? What is the origin? I hate to limit God when I go through a sickness and just say, "Oh, this is satanic. That's all it is. Satan, get your hands off my body and then I'm healed." I don't want to limit God, because God can use sickness. He can use difficulties. God can deal with us, and David is experiencing that. And yet in his prayer, he knows that it's discipline, but he also hopes that God's discipline will not be in anger. That's a good hope that you can have. If you know you're under God's discipline, "Lord, please, please, please don't do it in anger." Now, God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. But he still loves the world. But he's angry with the sin. He's angry with the rebellion. I mean, the mockery of people to live independently of God. And maybe you haven't really just said, "Okay, I don't want God in my life. I don't think he's, you know, I don't believe in him." But perhaps you've just forgotten about him. You lived your life, you're going, you're making your decisions, you're doing your thing, but you've really just forgotten what the Lord wants to do in your life, who he is. You've not given him place. David has experienced the chastening hand, and he makes the connection. He says, "For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down." You know, the arrows, kind of like almost God's attacking him, and he feels God's heavy hand upon him. Now, If you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you've come to experience this, no doubt. It might be the first time you've experienced it, and as a young believer, it's rather shocking. That first initial sense of God's forgiveness and His acceptance of your life, and you're coming into that family, and you're washed clean of your sins, and you sense His, oh, it's so glorious. You can't help but tell people. You're telling your friends and your workers, co-workers, and you're just telling everybody what God has done for you. And then you come through your first trial. And that's okay, because you haven't really done anything to deserve it, but you learn God is going to help you through it, and you're actually learning His strength through it. But then you come to a place where you've been tempted in something and you keep stumbling over it. And God has already put His hand on you to remove that. But you're rebelling against Him. And then now you begin to slowly sense His stepping away. He's almost backing away from you. Not that He's leaving you, but that He's wanting you to make a choice. His hand seems to be heavy pressed upon you. The arrow seems to be hitting your soul. This is what David is experiencing. He says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. Now, he gets to the first cause here now. He realizes there's a connection between his suffering right now and the sin in his life. And that's an important connection to make. Now, it may be that there is not a connection to make there. Maybe you're suffering, and it just might be God wanted to show His power through that suffering to you. But don't discount the possibility that God is using that to deal with you, that you're not repentant in some sin, that you're holding out, and that God is allowing the natural course of events to happen in your life as you are not putting your trust in Him to deal with that sin. You know, God realized there are consequences to sin. It's going to find you out sooner or later. Thank the Lord when He deals with it sooner. It's great mercy. I see sometimes Christians make decisions, they go through years and years and years of turmoil before they finally get that straight, and they come back into that restoration with the Lord. What a pain that is. What a terrible loss. Sometimes God deals with things immediately. I had to laugh at one particular incident. A lady had in New York had her credit card stolen, and she called her husband, Thomas, who was 10 miles away to work, to tell him of what happened. The Associated Press reported that while they were talking, the two credit card thieves entered Thomas's electronics store to use the newly acquired card. A worker noticed the name on it and signaled to him. He was on the phone with his wife, hearing about his cards were stolen at the time. And he called the police, who came and arrested the men. And, you know, they got them on the charges of grand larceny and attempted grand larceny and forgery. Sometimes it doesn't take a long time for sins to be found out. But that's merciful. That's really merciful of God. Sometimes He wants us to come to our own decision. He wants us to learn our lessons. But David has come to this place where he realizes that there's no health in his bones because of his sin. He says, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." Do you see sin as foolishness? Because really, that's what it is. It appears to be pleasurable. It appeals to the flesh. But nonetheless, it's foolish. It's so temporary, the pleasures, and yet the lasting effects. I think of people making decisions to live in sin together before they're married. They live together. And they don't realize that that actually hurts the potential good marriage that could happen. Most people who live together really want to get married eventually. And they're doing it because they've been sold this bill of goods that they can see how things are going to work out. But generally, what happens is most of those break off. Something like 60% of the people who live together will not ever get together in marriage. And those who do get married, who have lived together, have a much greater divorce rate than those who don't live together before. See, in every respect, it's amazing how the world will paint a picture about something, but it's not true. God's way is always best. There's no question about it. But if you hold out on that and you continue to go in that direction, then God's hand is heavy upon you, because sin has its consequences. It has its effect. The guilt is there. Even if we couldn't say, well, now see, there's good reasons for this to not sin. If we couldn't see any good reasons, We trust God because he knows what's best. But David didn't do that. He let it continue, and now it got to a point where there was no soundness in his flesh. And he felt about his sin this way. Now, I've found when there are Christians who are holding on to a particular sin that they're not willing to let go, they're not willing to trust the Lord in, I have found that many they hate it. They want to. They try to repent of it, but it seems to keep coming back. I have found that until they come to the view of that sin, like David has it here, looking at it as a foul and festering thing, a heavy burden, too heavy, the hand of God, and so they're grieving over it. Until you really grieve over that sin, sometimes you don't have the power to say no. Because your mind, you know, passion knows no reason. You can justify any sin. You can. You can find reasons for any sin. You can come up with excuses as long as your arm. You can do whatever you have to do if you don't see it the way God sees it. But I want to tell you something. If you could see sin the way God sees it, in his holy nature and character, in his plan for you, which is so glorious, and how you're thwarting that plan, if you could see that, you would weep long and hard. You'd cry aloud. You'd wail. You'd grieve over that. And as you see that, you would realize, I don't want to hold on to this. And it would make a big difference. But when you just try, instead of truly come to this conclusion of sin, you say, well, I'm going to try to repent of it. I'll try to give it up. You find that it never has, you never have enough motivation to. Well, David, there's great lessons here because of David's approach to this, and I think it's very helpful for us. He says, I'm troubled and I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Now, some commentators see that David was literally sick here. He had some inflammation. He had some problems. Other commentators believe that this is poetic language to describe how David is feeling this heavy depression, this sense of alienation from God, how he's describing it. He says, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. So David realizes that what he needs to do, he's aware how bad his condition is. And now he is coming to the understanding that God is aware, and he has put it before the Lord. Lord, my desire is before you. Sin is to the eye very pleasing. Sin always, from a distance, is very attractive. The thing that you can't have is always something, there's something appealing about that. The principle of sin, as the Proverbs write, stolen water is sweet. Thing that you can't have always has more appeal. But that's from a distance. When it gets closer, once you put your heart on it, you find that it's actually very disappointing. Once you partake of it, it really didn't satisfy like you'd thought. But then to the bones, it becomes vexing. Once it becomes assimilated in your life, it begins to become a tyrant. See, first it's pleasurable from a distance, then it's disappointing, then it becomes a tyrant. And eventually, as in David is experiencing, it's overwhelming. Know that. That's the nature of sin. From a distance, pleasurable. A little closer, disappointing. It's part of you, it becomes a tyrant, and then it becomes overwhelming. And this is what David is expressing. He says, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all day long. So his friends were like, I'm staying away from this guy. If it was just depression, someone who's depressed is no fun to be around. If it was actually a sickness, they might have been afraid of getting whatever he got. But then his enemies were seeking as an opportunity to hurt him. He says, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. What David is saying is that doesn't matter to me. I really don't care what my friends are doing and what my enemies are doing, because there's only one thing that interests me. He says, for in you, O Lord, I hope. I like that because, you know, a lot of times we stop with the problem and we're so consumed with the problem. It's all we can think of. I want relief. How do you spell relief? Give me relief from this. And yet what we need to see is, no, it's not so much the problem itself, but the real problem, the alienation from God. And so David says, for in you, O Lord, I hope. I don't care what my friends have done or gone or whatever. I don't care what my enemies are doing, Lord. I want to keep my eyes on you. He says, for you will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. So you find there the secret. David, as he's going through this, all this stuff, he finally realizes, I got to give this to God. I got to pray. So he begins to pray, and now he has that confidence in the Lord. He says, for I'm ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, and I will be in anguish over my sin. And I believe, folks, there is a secret of overcoming sin, is being in anguish over it. You know, the problem is we just don't see it the way he sees it. Oh, Lord, help us to see it, and we would be in anguish over it. If we could see what sin costs us. Oh, you know, the legalist lives his life with a sense that he's keeping all the rules and he's offended at others who don't keep the rules. Oh, tut, 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 how could they do that? Look at those sinners out there. Horrible things they're doing. You know, and they look down their noses at the sinners out there because they're keeping all the rules. That's legalism. You know, don't ever let your relationship with the Lord turn into that. Because when you're walking with the Lord, you see, you'll not only be conscious of your own failures, but the Lord in his forgiveness is overflowing to the point that you're so enriched with your experience with him that you look upon sinners with compassion. Oh, look at those guys. They're living together. Oh, what they're missing out on. Oh, look at these people on. Oh, Lord, just, oh, help them. And you have compassion because you're so filled with the Lord. And his forgiveness is so apparent that you don't look down your noses upon sinners. Rather, you have compassion and mercy. That is, when you have that anguish over your sin, that's the beginning. Because you see what it does to you and you think, oh God, how could I have ever fallen in that? That is such a horrible thing. That hurt me for so long. I thank you that you've delivered me. But David began with that anguish over his sin. But my enemies are vigorous and they're strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. So the problems are still there. He says, those who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Realize sometimes the enemies you make will be those that are offended at you're doing the right thing. You'll get enemies if you do the wrong thing. You know, be sure of that. But you can always get you can also get enemies for doing the right thing. You'll get people that are upset at you because you're righteous. You want to do the right thing. He says, do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now, Psalm 39 fits well with this because David has learned a few things in the first anguish of his sin and his grief and his confession to the Lord. And of course, Greg talked about confession last time, and I thought it was so fitting with the subject. Because when you don't confess your sin, it ravages your soul. And when it becomes that anguish, and it's important to realize that. So he says, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. He's putting his trust in the Lord. He knows where to go. And then he's learned something. He says, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I'll restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. It got very difficult to speak around the wicked. Because it always twists his words. As you probably know, your words so easily get twisted. I'm appalled at how everything gets twisted in the media. The media is amazing and how they can twist things. They can take a tragic death of a young gay man, and it's a sad thing, a type of people that would do that to a person. Whatever problems they have, whatever sin they're in, it's a tragic thing. But then to turn that around and put the blame for that upon ministries like Focus on the Family and churches who say that homosexuality is a sin is astounding. I hope that if any of you know people that are homosexual, or if you're homosexual, that you don't feel that, first of all, we reject you, we love you, we welcome you here, but you know what? You need to repent of that sin. God has a better plan. You've got to trust God for what he has, what he says in his word. We have great compassion on people that are sinners. Because I know it's not a gay lifestyle, really. I know it's not a happy lifestyle. I know a number of people who've come out of that lifestyle, and now they're rejoicing in the Lord. But they've repented of that sin. It's a sin. But David, being around the wicked, he thought he could handle his words, and so he thought, I'm just going to be silent. He says, I was mute with silence. The problem came in. He says, I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. There is a time to be silent. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, that doesn't mean we look at some people as swine. Rather, it simply means this. If you gave a set of pearls to a pig, they wouldn't really appreciate the pearls. They wouldn't think, oh, what a great gift. Oh, I want this so badly. They have no use for them. And so you're wasting your gift. Well, when Jesus said that, he's saying, you know, there is a time to speak and a time not to speak. There's a time to refrain because there may be that time when those words will not be appreciated. However, you have to be careful because there's also a time to speak. Sometimes we're afraid to speak when we need to speak. And it grieves us even more when we're silent when we should be speaking. Like Jeremiah, it got so hard for him to open his mouth about God's word because every time he did, he got beat up or thrown into the prison or something happened, you know. And it was like, he finally decided, look, I'm not going to say another word, God. In Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he says, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But he says, but his word was like a burning in my heart. I couldn't help it. It was a fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I couldn't. The apostles, though they were beaten for their testimony of Jesus, you know, they said, we cannot help but speak the things concerning God. And I think about that, and I think, you know, David is trying hard in his own strength to not say anything, but he even keeps from saying the right thing. Just in the way sometimes when I look at how I deal with things I'm struggling with, I'm trying my best to contain a particular problem. But you know what? I don't have the strength to do it because I don't know how it works. When I lean upon the Lord, he gives me that strength. David says, my heart was hot within me, and while I was musing, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. But notice the lessons he learned. He prays, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. I like that. That's a great verse to underline. Lord, make me to know my end. You know, if we knew our end, we could plan so much better, couldn't we? If we knew when we were going to die, we would plan everything exactly to that point. We would probably live much more richly in our lives. We'd live much more fulfilled with a sense of gaining each moment. I think it was Dr. Stephen Hawking who, of course, you know, has the disease where he is in pain, but he can't move at all. Everyone has to do everything for him. He can't do anything for himself. He can barely even twitch his eyes now. And he's had to get very sophisticated machinery in order to try to communicate. But he describes how before this happened to him, he didn't really appreciate life. He went through life and doing regular things, but nothing really ever satisfied. But now he senses every moment is important. I think it's important to have a good picture of eternity. Oh, wrap eternity in my heart. Let me see what is eternal. Let me do those things that are eternal. Let me know my end, Lord. What is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am? Oh, we are frail. We're so vulnerable. The slightest little midge or insect commissioned our way could be our end. I mean, we don't know. He says, indeed, you've made my days as handbreadths and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor. Now, a handbreadth is the distance between your finger and your, if you hold your hand closed, it's the distance between your two fingers like this, two outside fingers, which is about 3 inches. And that's what he's saying. My days are like a handbreadth, just very short. Now, a span is when you hold your hand out like that, and it's about 9 inches when you stretch your fingers out, but it's only about 3, maybe 4 at the most if your hand is like this. That's what our life is like. I can't help but think of perhaps the origin of palm reading came from some person who perverted this verse and thought, well, our life is only this long, so gee, we got a lifeline here. And now, well, let's call this the love line. And of course we can, and there are people that will pay money to go to these people who probably would do much better off if they just understood the point. Your life is short. That's the point. A lot shorter than you realize. And the older you get, you see it streaming fast by you so quickly. Every man is at best stayed, but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Notice the picture here. He heaps up riches but does not know who will gather them. You know, I think of people that make a decision to follow God. What is the real motivation? And the motivation of people in the world that really they think in terms of riches are going to be their real satisfaction. That's not satisfying. They're very empty by themselves. You know, you spend your life in investing in something that's going to burn. Or as Solomon says, you spend all your life accumulating and then you turn it over and your children will probably be fools and won't know what to do with it. What good is it? You know, oh, you've saved up and now you're passing it on to the next generation, but how do you know whether they're going to be wise or foolish? So it's vanity. Vanity, vanity, said the preacher. All is vanity, Solomon wrote. And yet from God's perspective, what is eternal? Make me to know my end. Every man's life is like a vapor. They busy themselves in vain, heaping up riches, but they don't know who will gather them. It's all vanity. You know, the Bible says 1,000 years in God's sight are like yesterday when it's past, a watch in the night. And in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, he says, don't forget this. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, one day with the Lord, or with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I always remember this Frank and Ernest comic that was quite amusing. Frank says to God, God, is it true that 1,000,000 years are just a second to you? And God says, yep. He says, and is it true $1,000,000 are just like a penny to you? And God says, yep. Frank goes, could I have a penny? God says, sure, just a second. I like that. Man is fleeting. Job says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Comes forth like a flower and fades away. He spends his time in things that don't matter. The dangers to our lives when we are worried about our future and our security. You know, security is one of our biggest desires, but it's one of our biggest enemies. We want it the most, but it hurts us. When we get security, we get slothful in our spiritual walk. Sometimes the Lord keeps us walking on that edge so that we'll trust Him. That's healthy. He says, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? What do I put my hope in? You know, there are people who put them trust in riches, but what do I hope for? What do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions and do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. David, because of the difficulty, the sickness or the depression or the struggle he was going through, has come to a better conclusion about life. And now he's able to really enjoy life because he sees what it's all about. He realizes that God has rebuked him and has chastened him and he's corrected him. That's what God's chastening hand is all about. It's for correction. Hebrews 12 speaks about God's discipline, a great passage to read from verse 5 all the way through verse 12. About how God's discipline of us. He knows what's best for us. We discipline our children as seems best, but He knows what is best. What a great picture that is to know God is watching us. And He's got a good plan for us if we would trust Him. But the need for us is to react rightly. How do we react to that chastening hand of the Lord? Well, number one, we need to repent of our sin. Put it behind us. Grieve over it with your heart and come to that full anguish of what it is. Have God ask Him to show you how He sees it. And your eyes will flood with tears as you realize how you've grieved him. You see, he's like a parent who looks at you with great compassion and mercy and is grieved when you go astray for your sake. He knows the pain it's costing you. He himself is unchanged because he is God, but his love is grieving over you. And yet, the second thing we need to do when we grieve over it is to repent. And then when we repent, we need to put our trust and hope back in him, because the correction is to get us back on track. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry, and do not be silent in my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. In other words, Lord, just his gaze upon him at that point was that for chastening. He says, I don't know how much more I can take, Lord. He says, take it away. Let me have a little relief. I can't last. Maybe you've never went through an extent of discipline of this nature. Maybe it's never hit you as hard as it hit David. But you know what? Know this, as many as I love, God says, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Someone asked C.S. Lewis one time, why do the righteous suffer? He said, why not? He says, they're the only ones that can take it. God is able to use suffering and difficulty in our life for good. It's well-pleasing in God's sight when we put our trust in him and we appeal to him. And he will do that which concerns us. He'll perfect that which concerns us. We have great hope as Christians, because it may be a dark day right now, but one day God is going to open that door, and through that darkness, he's going to bring us out into this blazing glory that's incomparable.